All right, so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and maybe as we read it, you thought, man, there's a lot of things there that are not very easy to understand, and I would say, yeah, I think that's about right. There are some things there that are hard to understand, but the good news is I think the main point that Paul's making all throughout this chapter is really easy to understand, and so we don't have to be overwhelmed by a chapter like chapter 14 and think, There are so many things here that I could never really read this and walk away with anything concrete or certain. That's not the case at all. This chapter is actually really clear in the main point of what it's saying. So what is the main point of what chapter 4 is saying? I think it's summarized in one portion of one verse. Go to verse 26. Verse 26, skim through the first several words toward the end of the end of the verse. The last sentence there, you'll see, let all things be done for edification. That's it. That's the whole point of chapter 14. Let all things be done for edification. Everything that Paul says here from verse 1 to verse 40 is all about the way things ought to be done for the edification of the church. So if you're taking notes, make sure you not jot down edification. That's the main word tonight and at least next week while we go through chapter 14, edification. So what does that word mean, edification? In some translations, it's building up. What is building up? What is edification? I think the best explanation we find is actually in Paul's own letters, not 1 Corinthians, but another letter that Paul wrote, Ephesians. So if you jump back to Ephesians, a couple books, and go to Ephesians chapter 4, I think this is probably where we find one of the clearest explanations of what it means to be edified as a church, what it means to be built up as a local body of believers. So Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read verses 11 to 16. There are a lot of thoughts here, so try to follow it as best you can. This is a great definition of what it is to be built up or edified. Verse 11, chapter 4, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And now he's about to go on to describe what exactly that building up of the body of Christ looks like. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So everyone followed all of that, right? You captured all that's there. Let me just run through the main things that he says there. He says building up twice. He says in verse 12, for the building up of the body of Christ, and again in verse 16, for the building up of itself in love. And that's the main theme of these verses, the church working together to build itself up in the Spirit of God, by the grace of God. And that looks like verse 13, unity in the faith. So edification involves unity of the faith. And then again in verse 13, it involves the knowledge of the Son of God. So edification, it looks like building each other up in the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, in verse 13, it looks like attaining to maturity, not being children, verse 14, who are easily tossed around by every wave and wind of different doctrines or deceitful scheming of men, but a stability, a maturity, a position that's firm. That's what it looks like to build each other up, to edify one another, to make each other firm in our doctrinal convictions, our biblical convictions, not easily tossed to and from by different doctrines, false doctrines. It looks like the body speaking the truth in love to one another. That's building each other up, speaking the truth in love. That's real fellowship. Fellowship is enjoying one another's presence, but it's particularly speaking the truth of God in love to one another, building each other up. Verse 15, growing up as a body into the likeness of Christ, who is our head. Edification is us growing together into the likeness of Jesus, who is our head. And then verse 16, each part working toward the growth of the whole body. Every member doing his responsibility, her responsibility, and bringing the whole body together to a fullness, to a completeness in Christ. Does that idea more or less cover it? Edification. Everyone follow that. Edification is building the church up together as a local body. And Paul says, all things in the church, everything that the church does together should have that as its end. Edification, building one another up to maturity, to stability, to unity, to a greater knowledge of Christ. He says in this chapter, if we were to go through and look at all the different references that Paul makes to edification, 7 different times he talks about either edifying or edification. 7 different times in this chapter. It's the thread that runs through the whole thing. Edification, edification, edifying, edifying. The one who does this edifies another. The one who does this doesn't edify others. And so Paul's whole point in these chapters is the body pursuing edification together. So what does that look like then? Tonight we're in verses 1 through 5. So that's all we'll get to tonight, verses 1 through 5. What does it look like to pursue edification together as a local body in this particular context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Well, Paul says first, desire earnestly spiritual gifts. The first verse there. Desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. So this verse, we got to understand what it is saying and what it's not saying. What this verse is not saying, on the one hand, is that we're to, this is taught in some context, so it's worth mentioning. It is not saying that you're to pick out some particular gift and say, I'm going to get that gift. I'm going to desire that gift until God gives it to me. And I know for certain that if I claim it, if I pursue it, if I cry out for it, God will give me that particular gift. That's not what Paul's saying. When he says desire earnestly the spiritual gifts, it's in the plural. Well, actually, even before we get to the plural aspect of it, it's worth mentioning back in chapter 12, Paul makes very clear the spiritual gifts are sovereignly administered. God chooses what gifts to give to what person. The Holy Spirit, he distributes to each person according to his own sovereign desire what each person, what gift each person will possess. He determines that. He distributes those gifts. And so it wouldn't make sense then for us to see this here, desire spiritual gifts, and think, okay, I really want to be, I want to have the gift of hospitality, so I'm going to claim hospitality until God gives it to me. Not that that's wrong to desire hospitality. The point is not, though, that we can claim it, pursue it, and get it with absolute certainty. The context here is plural. It's corporate. And so when Paul says, desire earnestly the spiritual gifts, what we got to understand is that Paul's talking to a whole church. So it would be like me saying, Christ Church, desire among yourselves that God would grant spiritual gifts. That's not you as an individual necessarily, that's the whole church. The emphasis is not you as an individual desiring that you as an individual have a particular spiritual gift. The desire is that you as an individual love the whole church and desire that the whole church be given certain gifts that would work toward the edification of the whole church. So it's not about you, it's not an individualistic thing, which I think maybe is a good thing to remember, because when we start talking about spiritual gifts, and I think a lot of times at least, when we start talking about spiritual gifts, a lot of times we think about me and my spiritual gifts and the gifts that I do have and the gifts that I don't have and the gifts that I wish I had and the gifts that I'm envious of others that have the gift that I wish I had. And it's all about me a lot of times. And Paul's saying that's entirely wrong. You ought to earnestly desire as a congregation, as a group of people who are joined together as a local body, you should desire that God would give gifts among you, not to you as an individual necessarily, but among you, so that the body can be built up together by the gifts that God gives to various members. So in other words, I shouldn't just rejoice at the spiritual gifts that God gives me. I should rejoice when I see others exercising spiritual gifts that God has given them in the context of the church. I should be able to look and see God pouring out gifts of service on certain individuals in the church, or gifts of hospitality, or gifts of faith, or of preaching and teaching, or gifts of evangelism, or name it, whatever gift it is. I should be able to look out at the church and see God sovereignly distributing these wonderful gifts to people that aren't me and rejoice with them and be thankful, because I know that those gifts have the purpose of edifying the whole body. And again, that's the goal of the whole chapter, It's edification of the whole body. And so Paul says, earnestly desire that among yourselves, plural, there would be an abundance of spiritual gifts. But he says, before we go to the prophecy in particular, it's important to notice, too, that this is flowing, common sense statement here, this is flowing out of chapter 13. The number 14, it comes after 13, which comes after 12. And so chapter 14, it's continuing the theme from chapter 13, which was love, the need for love. You are nothing without love was the whole point of chapter 13. You could have the most amazing gifts. You could seemingly accomplish the most amazing things through those gifts. And yet without love, it profits you nothing. You are nothing, and you're as useless as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That was the whole point of chapter 13. And then Paul moves now into chapter 14, and he says again, that first part of the verse, pursue love, but then immediately, where does he go? And earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Then he'll go on to say, especially prophecy, because it edifies. And so here's an important progression in Paul's thought. Love should motivate us to desire spiritual gifts, and particularly should motivate us to desire spiritual gifts in a corporate context for the sake of edification. So let me break that down even further. Love always pursues edification. That's the point. Love always pursues edification. I could spend all day telling you, I love you, I love you, I love you, until you're sick of it, or it gets really weird. And it would do nothing. It would profit you nothing if I didn't desire your edification, if I wasn't pursuing your edification. That's what matters. The building up of the body of Christ. Love always desires the building up of the body of Christ. And so chapter 13, it naturally flows into chapter 14, including as well the context of chapter 12, which is all about the misuse of gifts, the selfish use of gifts. Love is antithetical to the selfish use of gifts, and it always produces the selfless, loving use of gifts for the purpose of edification. And then Paul says, especially that you may prophesy. Desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And again, that is desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Both the verb to prophesy is plural again, which I'm sure we're all aware of that, but again, it's important to remember that. The what Paul is saying here is desire spiritual gifts, and especially that you, among you as a church, there would be prophecy. Or put another way, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that among you there would be an abundance of the revealed word of God. It's another way to put it. Especially that you would prophesy, that among you there would be men and women who are given the gift of prophecy. And so that's where Paul says we should focus our attention, is the gifts that edify, which here is particularly prophecy. But we have to understand as well that the context is what he's saying here is in the context of a rampant misuse of tongues. Rampant misuse, very bad misuse of tongues, a very selfish misuse of tongues. And if you've been here, you've heard me say this already, but the gift of tongues was being very abused in the Corinthian context and made into something that basically served as a mark of spirituality, of true spirituality, of eliteness. You're very special if you speak in tongues. That's the mark of someone who is very, truly, elitely spiritual. The really good Christians, the ones who deserve most of the attention in the church, the ones who deserve the most prominent position in the church, which makes me think of years ago when I was learning to play baseball, Little League, and they, probably about the year 2000, they came out with this glove, the A2000. Wilson produced this really nice baseball glove, the A2000. Did anyone ever use the A2000 glove? Anyone ever play baseball? Okay. So the A2000 glove was like the glove in the year 2000. And it was a beautiful glove. It was a really nice glove. It was great. And all of the real baseball players, you know, not just the guys who came out for spring ball, but the guys who were, they were there because they were headed for the All-Star team during the summer. They took it all the way to fall ball in the fall. They all had the A2000 glove. And so if you saw the A2000 glove on the baseball field, you knew that dude's for real. Like, he's really a baseball player. And then all the other guys, they had, the other kinds of gloves, the Rawlings and the Walmart brands and stuff like that. And those guys, you don't take those guys seriously. You only take the A2000 guys seriously. My dad got me a nice glove. I remember he got me a nice glove for my birthday, but it wasn't an A2000. And I love that glove, but it wasn't an A2000. And there was a sense, even when I was on the baseball field with all these guys, because I did happen to make the All-Star team that year, so I'll just say that. during that summer, I remember I had this really nice glove, but it wasn't an A2000. And there was a sense in which I felt a degree of self-consciousness, inferiority. Like, I'm not one of the guys. Like, the guys, they got the A2000. I got this one, which, if my dad ever listens to this sermon, I loved it. It was a great glove. I loved it. But anyway, tongues were kind of like the A2000. It was like, you don't take it, that, you know, you take someone seriously if they speak in tongues. They're the ones. They're the really spiritual ones. The other gifts are good, but it's tongues. I mean, that's the real mark of a spiritual person. And Paul here, he's basically crushing that whole idea. He's basically just saying, everything that you Corinthians are building up and exalting and celebrating and treating as if it's some mark of special spirituality, it's actually, he's already said in chapter 13, worthless apart from love. But in chapter 14, he goes on to say, it's actually worthless because it doesn't edify anyone. The gift of tongues, apart from a translator, which we'll see in just a couple verses, the gift of tongues, it doesn't do any good for the church. And so no matter how much the church loves the gift and marvels at this, it really would be a spectacular display of God's power and the work of the Holy Spirit. No matter how much the church was amazed at the gift of tongues, Paul says, it's worthless. It doesn't profit anyone. And so instead, you ought to desire prophecy, because prophecy does edify. It does profit. Prophecy profits. It builds up the church. So before we go any further, it's worth now taking however much time it takes to pull back and consider, what does Paul mean both by prophecy and by tongues? So why is tongues of no profit, and why is prophecy of profit? What are those two gifts that he's talking about? And it's very important, as we start to think about the gifts of prophecy and the gifts of tongues, it is absolutely crucial that we look only to what the Bible actually says about them. Because there are so many other concepts and ideas about what those gifts are that are kind of transplanted back into or imposed back into the New Testament. But what we have to ask is, what does the Bible actually say about those things? What does it actually say about the gift of prophecy? What does it actually say about the gift of tongues? And that's the only thing we can know about those gifts. We can't know anything about either prophecy or tongues except what the Bible itself tells us about them. So let's start with prophecy. What is prophecy? What comes to your mind when you think of prophecy? Let me clarify. What comes to your mind when you think of New Testament prophecy? Well, I'll give a hint. Prophecy didn't start in the New Testament. It started in the Old Testament. And New Testament prophecy is the same, essentially, as Old Testament prophecy. And so if we're trying to figure out what is prophecy in the New Testament, the only place we can go first is to the Old Testament to find out what prophecy is in its original beginnings. And so to do that, turn with me all the way back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. I'll read verses 10 to 17. This is probably the clearest explanation that we have of the gift of prophecy. Moses is the pivotal prophet in the Old Testament. He's the fountainhead. So all of the prophets that we read from Exodus on in the Old Testament, the standard by which all of those prophets are to be judged is Moses' prophecy. So he is the original prophet in that sense. So what we see here is kind of like the template for the rest of the scriptures. All of the following prophets will be like Moses, even though there's a distinction. Moses is, in one sense, a superior prophet to them, but his word is no more authoritative than their word would be later on. But anyway, this is probably one of the best explanations we find of prophecy in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the messenger by whomever you will." Then the angel of the Lord, the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs." So notice the language there. God is saying basically, you speak to Aaron. Aaron will speak the very word you speak to him. You, Moses, speak to Aaron. Aaron will then take that exact word and he'll speak it to Pharaoh. And Moses, the word that you speak, that's the very word that I'm speaking to you. You speak the very word that I speak to you to Aaron, and Aaron will then speak that very word to Pharaoh. Now jump over to chapter 7 real quick, just a couple chapters back. Verses 1 to 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land." So you notice that? Aaron is called what? A prophet. Why is Aaron called a prophet? Because he's going to speak the very words, the exact words that are delivered to him by Moses, which are delivered to Moses by God. So what makes Aaron a prophet? He receives a very clear word from Moses, and he faithfully delivers that exact word to Pharaoh. And that's prophecy. A prophet, all throughout the Old Testament, is someone who receives a very clear, direct, infallible, inspired word from God. And he takes that very clear, direct, infallible, inspired word of God and delivers that very word, that exact word, to the people. In other words, the prophet's words are the words of God. And that's really important. Where's the word of God? What do we have that we call the word of God? The scriptures. The prophet's words were authoritative as the scriptures. And in fact, the scriptures that we have are the words of the prophets. The prophet's words carry the same weight, the same authority, the same inspired power as the very word of God, which is why there are serious regulations in the Old Testament with regard to a prophet. I mean, it makes sense. If a prophet's words are equated with the words of God, then the margin of error or the risks that could happen if he misspeaks are pretty vast. To say, "Thus says the Lord," and then to speak something that God never spoke is a very serious thing. And so in Deuteronomy 18, we read some of the regulations that were to be imposed upon prophets. You can turn there if you would like with me. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 to verse 22. "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, 'How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So a prophet, look at what he says about a prophet. A prophet must know for certain that he's speaking of God's initiative, from God, and not from himself. He's speaking the word of God, the exact thing that God commanded him, and not something that he's invented in his own heart. He's got to be certain, because, I mean, after all, if he gets it wrong, he's dead. So the prophet is going to be the prophet has to be absolutely certain that the word he's speaking is the very word he's received from God. If he speaks on his own initiative, again, God says he's to be put to death. If he says something that God has not said, he's to be put to death. And then thirdly, if what he says doesn't come to pass, whatever it is, if he says something's going to happen, if it doesn't happen, that man is to be completely dismissed as a false prophet. So three things that are said about prophets. Certainty about the word that he's received. It must be absolutely certain that he's speaking the commanded word of God. If he misspeaks, he's dead. If what he says doesn't come to pass, he's to be dismissed as a false prophet. Now, that is the definition of a prophet. That's what the Bible says about prophecy. And so when we come to the New Testament, that's what we have to understand prophecy to be. There's not some transition in the meaning of what it is to be a prophet as we come into the New Testament. Why do I make such a big deal of that? Maybe you're wondering that in your mind right now as I speak. Why is it such a big deal that we have a right definition of prophecy as we come into this passage in 1 Corinthians? Well, I think, of course, because if there are people running around saying they're prophets, what are they saying? I mean, based on what we just read, what are they saying? My word that I'm speaking to you now is of equal authority as the written word of God. The word that I'm telling you, thus saith the Lord, is of equal weight, inspiration, and infallibility as the very word of God that you have recorded in the scriptures. And so if Johnny comes to you and says, God has told me you're going to be a missionary, that's God's word. So if you're not a missionary, you are disobeying God and you're in some serious risks. Or if he says, you're to marry this girl, thus says the Lord. The Lord, God told me you're supposed to marry this girl. And you don't marry that girl, you're going against the authoritative, inspired, infallible word of God. So there's huge repercussions here. If we skew the idea of prophecy, there's no lesser degree of prophecy expressed in the New Testament. It's not as though you've gone from the inspired, infallible word of God in the Old Testament to some kind of mixed version of it in the New Testament. Prophecy is prophecy. And the reason we know that is, one, because the Bible never speaks of anything else in the New Testament. And two, because Paul himself says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Do you want the church to be built? And that's in the context of the New Testament. So let me go back to that. So if the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and prophecy can be something less than the inspired, infallible, authoritative, certain word of God, then the church is being built on a pretty shaky foundation, isn't it? If prophecy is me saying, I have this feeling in my heart that God perhaps wants me to do this thing, and so I'm going to do it or say it, or if it's I have this urge in my heart that I need to tell you're supposed to marry that person, if that's prophecy, then what does that tell you about the foundation of the church? That's a shaky foundation. I think maybe God is telling me to do this, and so here's what I think God's telling you. That's not a foundation I want the church to be built on. The foundation of the church is the sure and certain, infallible, and authoritative word of God. And so the New Testament understanding of prophecy then, according to Ephesians 2, where it's built on, the church is built on the prophets and on the apostles, it's the same as the Old Testament. There's no change. There's no transition. God can still work in people's hearts to urge them and encourage them to do something. He can give you a particular desire to share the gospel with that coworker, with your neighbor. He can, even as you're walking down the sidewalk, move by his Holy Spirit in such a way that you feel desirous of randomly speaking with another individual about Christ. Of course, God can do all of those things, but it's absolutely crucial that we distinguish that from prophecy. That's not prophecy. That's just God working providentially in your heart by his Spirit. There's a difference. And so prophecy then, according to the Old Testament and according to the New Testament, is nothing less than the inspired, infallible, authoritative, certain word of God. Everyone got that? What's tongues? Well, tongues is always closely related to prophecy. A lot of times it's listed very closely with prophecy. And the reason is it's also in some ways revelation. So prophecy is revelation from God. God speaks his word, and then the prophet speaks that word. And tongues is similar. Tongues is spoken, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. A person speaks by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is, again, similar to prophecy. And what he speaks, if it's rightly translated, becomes prophecy, doesn't it? If God inspires me to speak in a tongue, and then that inspired speech is then translated into language that you understand, then what have you just heard? The inspired word of God through tongues, interpreted and delivered in just the same way that prophecy would be. And so tongues, in a lot of ways, it ends up being very similar to prophecy. But here's something important to see, that all throughout the New Testament, when tongues is spoken about, the gift of tongues, it's always a known language. It's always a human language, unknown by the person speaking usually, but still a known human language. There are only a couple places in the New Testament where we read anything at all about the gift of tongues. And the primary place, of course, is Acts chapter 2. So I'll turn there quickly. I won't spend a lot of time here because it's very straightforward. But Acts chapter 2, we read the first demonstration of the gift of tongues in the New Testament. And it is very clear what's happening. These are people speaking known languages, languages that are known on the earth, human languages. Chapter 2, verse 3 of Acts, it says, "And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." So the question is, what is a tongue then? They began to speak with other tongues. What are those tongues? Well, verse 5, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all these men speaking? Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?'" You see the idea? They were speaking in the languages that were known to those who were present. It's a known human language. We read in Acts 10, and then again in Acts 11, and then again in Acts 19, that something very similar happens. The Holy Spirit comes on individuals as the gospel begins to spread further and further away from Jerusalem. And every time they speak in tongues. And when it's described by Peter, he says the Spirit fell on them just the same way, or the gift fell on them just the same way as it did on us. Which means if we read that the gift in Acts chapter 2 was a known language, when Peter later says it was the same gift that we received when others received it as well, then all of the occasions that we find of tongues in Acts naturally has to be read as known human languages. That's the only option we really have. And even in the chapter we're in 1 Corinthians, so some of you are like, "This is the most uninteresting stuff I've ever heard in my life. Why does it matter what tongues are or aren't?" Well, I hope for the prophecy aspect you've seen why it matters. It's God's word. We're not looking for anything additional to the Bible. And I think for tongues, it's important too. One, because it is a revelatory gift. It's still revelation from God. But two, because a lot of times where tongues is practiced, it's also practiced in the context of ignoring clear teaching from God's word. And so if we're going to practice tongues, we ought to make sure that, or at least if we're under the persuasion currently, if you are under the persuasion currently that tongues is a biblical concept, you ought to be able to define why you believe tongues today is what you believe it to be. So maybe that's not you. Maybe you've never been in the context where people speak in tongues. I have been, and it's helpful to see from the scriptures what it actually is. What is the gift of tongues? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, to go back there, it's clearly a language again from verses 10 to 13. "There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." So what's the most natural way to read tongue there? Verses 10 to 13. There are a lot of, what? Many kinds of languages. And none of them are without meaning. Where? On the earth, among men. None of those languages are without meaning. They all have meaning, because they're all spoken by someone on the earth. But if I don't know that language, then to me it's a foreign language. And if I speak it to someone who doesn't know it, to them it's a foreign language. They're a barbarian to me, which is another way to say they're a foreigner to me. I'm a foreigner to them. A foreigner is someone from another country who speaks a different language. That's the whole idea here that Paul has in mind. These are known human languages. That's what the gift of tongues are. We could go to Revelation chapter 7. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, were gathered around the throne," or standing before the throne. Naturally there, what does tongues mean? All people from all nations and all tribes and all peoples and all tongues, all languages, right? People from all tribes speak all kinds of languages. That's how tongues should be interpreted there. So obviously, tongues is languages. It's the gift of being able to speak a human language that was unknown to the speaker. The Holy Spirit giving the ability of an individual to speak in a language he's never learned, he's never studied, it's supernaturally given by the Holy Spirit, but it's a known human language. So that's what prophecy is. That's what tongues are. And when we get those two things, the rest of verses 2 to 5 are really pretty straightforward. And so that's all we'll get through tonight. And I'll just walk through them very quickly. We'll probably come back next week maybe and just start the whole thing over again because I've spent way too much time on prophecy and tongues. But verses 1 through 5 then make perfect sense. If tongues is a language, that's a human language, but it's unknown to the people that are listening, does it do any good? Of course not. What good would it be up for me? Si yo me paro acá y si empiezo a hablar español, the only person who's going to understand me is probably, well, no, there are several people here who would understand me. Not Kevin, though. So I am not edifying Kevin. He's lost. He's benefiting nothing from it. That's the whole idea. Kevin is like, this guy's mad, which is later what Paul says. If an unbeliever walks in and he just sees a person speaking in a language that no one else in the room understands, he's going to be like, what is going on here? This is just weird. Unless there's an interpreter, a translator, someone who stands up there with him and says, si yo me paro acá y hablo español, and the other person says, if I stand up here and speak Spanish, and then, you know, back and forth, translation. Unless someone does that, then there's no benefit. There's no profit for the church. But prophecy, on the other hand, obviously, it's the opposite. It's spoken in your language. If I, in the days of the early church, stood in front of the church and said, the Lord has given me a revelation. He's given me a word. And he has said, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Did everyone understand that? Is anyone thinking that I'm mad? Like crazy? No. You understood. You're edified. You think, oh, God wants me to desire spiritual gifts. That's all Paul's saying here, verses 1 to 5. Someone who speaks in tongues profits nothing because no one understands what he's saying. But someone who prophesies, he edifies the church because they understand. They've received the word of God. Unless, of course, as I mentioned, someone translates, verse 5. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. So if there's a translator up here again, and he interprets, then tongues becomes put on the same level as prophecy. You're now edified. You're built up. You're strengthened in the faith. You receive a revelation from God. You hear the word of God preached. And that's verses 1 to 5. Simple. And not only is that verses 1 to 5, that's actually verses really 1 to 25. And then verses 26 just work through the order that the service ought to be carried out in. So if you can get verses 1 to 5, you've got the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 14 under your belt. Do things for the purpose of edification. Think about the people around you. If you speak in the church, don't do it to call attention to yourself. Don't do it for some show. You know, some preachers, I think, me sometimes, you know, it feels good to feel like you're really preaching powerful, and it can become really about the show of it all. And that's not the point at all. The show of preaching, what is a show of, like, what is entertainment when it comes to preaching? That's not the idea. Preaching is never for entertainment, and nothing else that takes place in the church is meant to merely be some show. It's always to be for the purpose of edification. So when you walk away thinking that some preacher is really exciting or some preacher is really boring or you really liked some sermon and you didn't like some other sermon, it's worth asking yourself, why did I like that sermon and not that sermon? Is it because that guy was more entertaining or because that guy really spoke the truth of God and this person didn't? You see what I'm saying? So when you evaluate your own heart, and this I'm not telling you to judge preachers of course you should judge preachers in the sense of whether or not they're preaching truth. You shouldn't constantly be examining preachers in terms of whether you like them or not. That's a worthless thing to do. What you should do is come and evaluate your own heart and ask yourself, as you sit under the preaching of God's word, are you more interested in the truth that's being communicated about Christ and the gospel than you are about the illustrations that are used in the sermon or the power with which it seems to be preached? It's the power of a sermon is in the truth of the sermon. The power of a sermon is in the word of God being communicated. Paul is saying here, when the church gathers, desire earnestly that there is an abundance of God's word among you. In their days, it was prophecy. By God's grace, we have the Bible. And so they didn't have the New Testament canonized in Corinth when this letter was written. We do. And so when we get together as a church, we should earnestly desire that we may prophesy. What does that mean? We should earnestly desire that the word, this is, preaching is not prophecy. The Bible is prophecy. But we should earnestly desire that the Bible have a prominent place among us. That the word of God is central, not just in what we do as a church, but in your heart. That as you come to hear the word of God being preached, his word really is something that you treasure, that you value, that you desire to receive and feed on and be edified by, not only for your own sake, but for others as well. And so as a church, I guess the application for verses 1 to 5 would simply be desire that what we do as a church and pray that what we do as a church, both through the distribution of gifts and through the preaching of the word, that all of it be for edification, not for show, not to look good, not to call attention to ourselves, but to build us up as a church in the love of Christ. The very thing Paul talked about in Ephesians 4, that would be true of us, that we would be reaching little by little as the word of God is taught and spoken among us, both from the pulpit and in conversations, that little by little it would result in us being built up and edified by the grace of God. So that's as far as we'll get tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we live in a day when we have your word right in front of us on the pages of the scripture, both Old and New Testament. We thank you that you've spoken in these last days through your son, and that everything that we need to know about him and what he's done is right here in front of us in the scriptures. God, we pray that you'd increase our love for your word. Give us a desire to feed on it. Help us to learn from it. We pray that you'd give us a greater love for Christ, and because we love him, a greater desire to see one another built up in him. God, we pray that you would pour out gifts on our church, that there would be gifts of hospitality, gifts of evangelism, of faith, of service. God, would you pour out your gifts on us that we might edify one another, be a good example to the world of Christ as we serve one another through the gifts you've given us. God, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.